We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 today as we continue our journey through the letter of 1 Peter in a series that we're calling Passing Through. The premise and the idea of the series, the crux of the message of this letter that was written to a group of believers in first century was, even though you're going through persecution, even though you're daily experiencing suffering for your faith in Jesus, just know that this world is not your end. This is not the end. Whatever you experience here will not be what you experience for eternity. So the first chapter of the book, he spends some time reminding the audience of who they are in Christ, what Christ has done for them to make salvation available. And then he begins to change and focus on the identity of the folks who are listening. So if you're in Christ, if you have given your life to Jesus and you're walking with Him, then these are the things that are true of you, that you are a living stone, that you are a house for the Spirit of God who dwells among you. And then moving into the back half of chapter 2, he begins to transition into some real life circumstances. So if it's true all that Jesus has done for you through salvation and you've received it, if you are now in Christ and you're a follower of His, then these are the ways that it ought to look, the ways that it ought to work out in everyday real life situations. And so as we turn over to 1 Peter, chapter 3, I want to talk to you for just a minute about a guy named Lee Merrick. In 1999, he is a chemistry professor. In 1999, he was a guest on The Late Show with David Letterman. But he did not go alone. He brought some friends with him, some child scientists, to come and help him do a couple of projects and to explain and demonstrate the geyser effect. And to do this, they took a 2 liter of Diet Coke, they took the lid off, and they plopped into the Diet Coke Mentos. And when they dropped those Mentos in there, it went crazy. And there was Diet Coke all over the place. 6 years later, 2005, the geyser effect became a viral sensation when two other scientists put together a video, put it on YouTube. It was titled Extreme Diet Coke and Mentos Experiments. And they did a series of different experiments with different amounts of them. And they finished with this big gusto at the end where they did an experiment that it took 101 bottles of Diet Coke and 523 Mentos. And they did this timing whole deal. They made a music video out of it. And from that, everybody started doing it. It became a viral moment at that time. But the geyser effect happens because of a physical reaction between Mentos and Diet Coke. See, Diet Coke, it's a carbonated beverage that contains a lot of dissolved gas that wants to form bubbles, but it needs a surface upon which to do that. A Mento. Even though, I guess, would you call one a Mento? A Mento? A Mento seems to be smooth surface, but actually it has a rough surface. They are microscopic rough surfaces which provide the place for the bubbles of gas to form. And the reaction of those two things coming together is that the Diet Coke explodes out in a geyser effect. So the title of today's message is Godly Reactions. Because when you put Diet Coke and Mentos together, they react in a certain way. What we're going to be reminded of and see here today is that as a follower of Jesus, when I find myself in the daily situations of life, there are ways that I ought to react. There are ways that I ought to respond and behave. And over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at those real life situations. One of the things that Peter tells his audience in this letter that God is speaking to us today is that as a follower of Jesus, one of my things that I need to do on a daily basis is to submit to earthly authorities. And I submit to earthly authorities as an expression of my submission to Him as my highest authority. That I don't just submit to earthly authorities because they deserve it or because they're the best person I know. I do it even to the ones that I don't get along with or necessarily like or maybe don't agree with. Why? Because my Heavenly Father, who is my highest authority, has said, this is how you honor me. This is how you react in these situations. And so Peter's given us three examples. The first one was to our earthly government authorities, that I am to line up under their authority because God has allowed them to be over me in that way in this life. Last week, we looked at the relationship between a slave and its master. And obviously, that doesn't play one-to-one here in the world we live in right now. But the idea of being up under the authority of a boss or of a teacher or of a parent, it applies there. This week, we're going to look at it in the context of marriage. And so let's read together in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says this, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even, or own husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or in the clothing that you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is God's sight, is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Verse 7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." All right, so let's jump right in. Our big idea this morning is this. For Christians, marriage is a place of mission and growth. That depending on the circumstances of your marriage and the spiritual standing of the husband and the wife in your marriage relationship will determine which one it is. But either way, it needs to be a place of Christian mission and growth. Now, for the married people in the room here today, we know that marriage is a smorgasbord of emotions. That you get the full gamut. I got the full gamut yesterday alone, and it was mostly all my fault. And as you engage with an individual in close proximity with great regularity for long periods of time, you learn the makeup of that individual. You learn what makes that person tick. You learn how they operate in certain situations. You learn what their buttons are and how to press them. And when you press them at a certain time in a certain way to get the biggest reaction out of them, right? As a person in a marriage relationship, theoretically, you should know that person better than anybody else because you spend the most time with them in the most situations for the longest amount of time. So depending on the spiritual circumstance of your marriage, maybe you are in a marriage where you are a Christian, your spouse is not. And if that's the case, then the way that you operate within that situation is one of mission, hoping and praying and loving and serving, hoping that your spouse would one day come to know Jesus. If you're both Christians, then it's not one of mission to that person directly, but it's one of helping and nurturing their walk with Jesus, that they would grow as a follower of Jesus the longer that y'all are together in that marriage relationship. So in this passage today, Peter's addressing the real life circumstance of a Christian woman who's in a relationship whose husband is not saved. So she's a follower of Jesus, but her husband is not. And so just a couple of things here as an aside before we jump in. The fact that the woman is mentioned first is not a slight to the woman. This is not saying, oh, we're going to deal with women first because they have more we need to deal with. No, not at all. This is actually the third circumstance in a row where Peter has named the person in the subordinate position first. He talked about the government and the people, he talked directly to the people. Last week, he talked about slave and master. He spoke to the slave first. So here today, in that subordinate position, he does that again. In fact, it's a big deal. Just like last week when he mentioned slaves and wrote directly to slaves, it was a big deal. And the fact that he would do that for women first century was a big thing. Shows equality, shows importance, shows value, that they have a role to play and that they have, that God desires to utilize them to win people to the gospel. Also, the fact that the husbands are at the end and only get one verse is not indicative that they require less work and that they have it somehow more figured out. And so today, we will see that both the husband and the wife have substantial roles to play in seeking godly reactions within marriage. And so we've got five truths for you today. I know you're thinking I'm never going to get there, but I'm going to do it. So here we go. Truth number one. authority and submission are good. There in verse 1, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. You see, the call to submit, deep down, if we're being honest, very rarely ever feels good. We just don't want to do it. Why? Because at our heart of hearts, we don't want to be told what to do. Why do we feel that way? Well, we go all the way back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis and we see why. At the fall, it's a sin-related issue. The reason why we don't want to be told what to do is because we have a sin issue. And that's what Peter is addressing in this moment. He says to the wife that you submit to your husband. And it's tough to do that because the consequence that God gave Eve after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit that they weren't supposed to and they introduced sin into the world, the consequence that God gave Eve was that she would have a desire to be in charge of her household. Let's go there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 says, "To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, the word "for" could also be translated "against," which seems awfully backwards, but it could be that meaning. So your heart's desire is to be against your husband. You want to lead the household. You want to be in charge, and yet I, as God the Father, am going to put you underneath the authority of the husband in your household. You see, our desire to be in charge, our desire to not be under authority, is a sin issue. It goes all the way back to the introduction of sin. Because I have sin nature, I want to be in charge. I don't want to submit to anybody or anything. I want to be the boss of my life. But because God is instructing us to do it, we can trust that submission and aligning under authority is good for us. Why is it good for us? Submission is rooted in the Trinity. You see, Scripture says that God, we serve a God who is expressed in three persons, in three parts. You have God the Father, God the Son, who is Jesus, and God the Spirit, what we call Holy Spirit. Each expression of that, equally God, no less God one from the other, and yet within the relationship of those three together, we see submission. We see them aligning in authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, we see where the Son submits to the Father. It says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And we see that play out in the life of Jesus as we read through the Gospels. We see that Jesus, as the Son of God, submits to the Father. We see it in the garden where he says, "If there's another way for this to happen, I would choose another way. But if this is it, then I'm going to submit to your plan. I'm going to line up underneath your authority." There are other times where Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," because I'm just doing and saying what I see the Father doing and saying. And Jesus, the Son, as a human, submitted to the Father. He was up under the authority of God, his Father. The Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. In John chapter 15, verse 26, it says, "But when the Helper," talking about Holy Spirit, "comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So we see the role of Holy Spirit, the fact that he is sent by the Father, he's going to give testimony and speak of Jesus, shows him getting up under the alignment, submitting to God the Father and to God the Son. So submission is good for us because even within the Trinity of God, it operates and is present. Submission is also good for us because it's rooted in creation. It's been there from the very beginning. It's a part of God's plan for mankind. Both man and woman are both equally created in God's image, but we have different roles to play within His creation. Man is to lead and to protect and to provide for his family. The wife and the woman is to come alongside and to help and aid in the mission that God has given them. Submission and authority are good for us, but it's our sin nature that fights against it. And so we see first in this passage that authority and submission are good things. Secondly, we see that God works through submission. We see that in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, he says that a wife is supposed to be subject to her husband. And then in verse 2, he says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, that they may come to know Jesus, that they may be saved. So in this scenario, the woman, the Christian woman, is married to an unbelieving husband. The wife is called to submit to her husband. So this is not an inferiority thing. This is not across the board saying that men are better than women and that everybody has to bow down. No, saying in the context of a God-honoring marriage relationship that the wife is to submit to her husband so that, even if he's not a Christian, so that God may do a work that he would come to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The goal is that she would win him to the gospel. It says without a word, meaning through the conduct of her lifestyle, that she would operate in such a way that it would draw the heart of the unbelieving husband to the Father. That she would serve him and love him, and the fruit of the Spirit would be so present in her life that he would be the beneficiary of experiencing that fruit and think, I want that. Why is it that happening in my life? How is it that we are married and we're walking through this situation and I am stressing out and I'm anxious about everything that's going on, and yet she appears to have peace? She doesn't seem to be bothered at all. Somehow she has a hope and a trust that things are going to work differently, are going to work out. I want that. And so the goal is that through the way that she lives, she would communicate the truth of the gospel. That she would communicate that there is a God who is able to do a work in his life that only God can do. As a spouse in a marriage relationship, whether husband or wife, we are to live each moment in a way that points our spouse to the gospel. So it's a call to live in righteousness, but it's also a call not to just silent witness. Yes, it's this idea that you're not just going to, that the wife is not going to turn every situation or every conversation into a gospel conversation. She's not going to nag him over and over and say, you ought to come to church with me. You ought to come to church with me. Why won't you come to church? You know, everybody else's husband come. It's not that, but it's when the opportunity is right to give a word, to speak in, and when the time is right, to be able to communicate the gospel to that husband. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said it this way. He said, truly, truly, I say to you that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You see, to come to faith in Jesus, it's through hearing. You have to be able to hear the word. You have to be able to hear the good news. So the call and the interaction or the instruction that Peter's giving this wife who finds herself in the situation is live out the gospel, but also be ready to share the gospel when he's ready and when his heart is open. Be ready to speak. Peter's moving towards verse 15 here in chapter 3. We'll get there in a couple of weeks, where he basically says, look, everybody needs to be ready to share why they believe what they believe. When people ask you what's going on and what has God done for you, you got to be able to articulate that. You got to be able to communicate that. And just a friendly reminder that submission is not rooted in the deservingness of the other person, but it's rooted in the deservingness of God Almighty. So that wife who is a believer, who is submitting to a husband who is not a believer, she's not doing it because he deserves it. She's doing it because it's an expression of her being submitted to her heavenly Father, which is the exact same thing that has got to be true for each one of us. I will never be able to do it for another person because they deserve it, because at some point they don't deserve it. That deservingness will break down and I will be tempted to stop submitting to them. The only way that I can continually and consistently align up underneath the authority that God has allowed in my life here on earth is if I am daily, consistently lining up under the authority of my Heavenly Father. And as we submit to Him, we begin to act on mission with Him, which is His work to save the lost. And so it's good. Submission is a good thing. Living under authority is a good thing. Secondly, we see that God works through submission. Thirdly, we see that submission is an inside-out thing. Verses 3 and 4. He moves on. In verse 2, he says, when you live respectfully, you live of pure conduct. And then verse 3, he says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair, the putting on of the gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear, But let your adorning be the hidden part or the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious. So here's Peter's reminding us of what God says is beautiful. He's reminding us of our natural inclination to consider what we can see to be the most beautiful thing. That beauty is all, it's in the eye of the beholder. Why we say it? Because it's what I can see that I then determine what is beautiful. And he's reminding them that just like then, it is just like now, that we live in a world that says outward beauty is the biggest deal. That's the most important thing. And what he's reminding them is that God doesn't just see the outside, but he sees the inside. And he's calling that Christian wife who's in this scenario to not just seek to be beautiful on the outside, but to focus on what is beautiful on the inside. Now, he's not saying it's sinful to pursue external beauty. He's just saying it's not the top priority. And why is it not the top priority? Because God has said it's not the top priority. God said it's always about what's going on in your heart, because what's going on in your heart will come out of your life. And so he talked about some of those outside adornments versus those inside adornments. If we were to flip over to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 16, the back half of verse 7, it says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees, but looks to the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." We've got to be reminded today that God cares about your heart above all other things. He cares about what's going on in your heart, because what goes on in your heart directly impacts what goes on in your life. So he talks about these internal adornments. It's an inside-out thing. Whatever's going on in the control center of my life will be experienced and visible to the people around me. And so he gives two describing words. He says that the internal adornment that we're to prioritize, they're described as gentle and quiet. Now, the word gentle carries with it the idea of being humble instead of harsh. And if we're being honest in this moment, safe place, this is where the day went sideways for me yesterday. Where I should have been gentle, I was harsh. And it leads nowhere good. It's difficult to be what you're supposed to be as a follower of Jesus when you are being harsh instead of humble. But we're to be gentle. It's the picture of meekness. It's not a lack of strength. It's strength under control. It's that bridled strength. It's the picture of that big working horse that has muscles rippling and that can pull large things, but it's under control and it can be led and it can be guided to where it needs to be. That's what needs to be going on in the inside of us. That's what God says is beautiful and precious, is that I live in a gentle fashion, in a humble fashion. The second word is quiet. This word carries with it the picture of being full of peace as opposed to the loudness of war. Full of peace as opposed to the loudness of war. If you've ever watched any movies that are set in those war situations, maybe like a World War II situation where they're in a city and there's a bombing raid that's coming. And so not only do you hear the roar of those planes that are flying low, that are dropping bombs, but they may also be playing a siren to let you know that this is happening, to go take shelter. Then you hear people screaming and yelling because this is happening. Then you hear the explosion of the bombs. And all of this noise together is just a cacophony. It's chaotic. You don't know where to go. You don't know what to do. You don't know where's safe. You don't know where's up and where's down. It's just chaotic. That's the picture here. If we're not careful, we walk through life in that way. And when I'm harsh and when I'm worried about all the things that don't really matter, my life is chaotic and I can't make sense of it. And it's just loud. And all I really want to do is just cover my ears and close my eyes and hope it goes away. And yet it doesn't, until I connect myself with the one who is peace. The one who can slow everything down and allow me to be peaceful, to be tranquil, to be gentle in the middle of the chaos. Now, in a previous job, I worked in college basketball, and one of the guys that we had came through our program, played with us for 2 years. His name was Travis Smith. Travis Smith could do a lot of things well. What I think that his superpower was, he could be calm in the middle of chaos. So the huddle can be an intense moment. It can be in an intense place. Even when things are going well, sometimes you get into the huddle and it can be intense. Coach is coaching them up and he's calling them out and telling them they need to do better. When you are down, or maybe the other team has just scored 10 on you and you haven't scored at all and the whole gym is going crazy and they're against you, it's very chaotic. And Travis would come and he would sit in the huddle, and we would sit with three chairs this way and one chair on each side, and then coach would sit right there. So they're in this little semicircle, and then everybody else is standing around them. And he would sit in this chair. And so where I would stand right over here behind the head coach. So the head coach is sitting in his chair and I'm hunkered down like right behind him. So I liked it because I could see the players and what they were doing. Travis would sit here regardless of the situation. He would sit in the huddle like this. And he would just look at the coach. You would never know whether they were down 10 or up 10. You wouldn't know if he'd scored 30 points or no points, because every time he came to the huddle, he was blank-faced, he was calm, he never seemed to be breathing heavy, he was never worked up, he was just listening to the coach. And it was his superpower, because he was able to be calm when everybody else felt this urge to get built up, to get worked up. And that's the picture here of a follower of Jesus. That if you are a wife that's operating in a scenario where your husband is not a follower of Jesus, there may be some chaos there. There may be some disagreements there because he's leading in one direction and you feel like God may be leading in a different direction. And so you're able to live with gentleness and in with a peace that is opposed to the loudness of war. These qualities, not only do they portray strength, but they're also the character of Jesus. He described himself this way. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find your souls." So in order for us to submit, the character of Jesus must be developed in our heart. And it happens as we submit to the Father. He transforms us. He shapes us. He gives us the character of Christ, so that as we then walk through our day, we're able to operate like Christ in those situations. So the fourth truth that we see in this passage is that submission indicates from where we draw our hope. If we keep reading, he moves on from saying, look, don't be focused on all the outside things. Instead, top priority is what's going on inside of you. And then he moves on and he gives them a real life example. In verse 5, he says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." So Peter's calling his readers to follow the God-honoring example of Sarah. She's married to Abraham. He's the father of the nation of God. She's his wife. She's the matriarch of the situation. So he points to her. And she was someone who Scripture says was very beautiful outwardly. She was very beautiful. But he also says she had internal beauty as well. And he points to her willingness to submit to her husband. And this idea of what he says in verse 6, that she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. This is a reference to when messengers of God showed up and told Abraham that your wife Sarah is going to have a baby this time next year. And because of her age and her stage of life, Sarah's off to the side and she hears it and she laughs to herself and thinks, well, that's insane. That can't happen. I'm beyond the days of childbearing to do that. And in that moment, she refers to Abraham as Lord. And so what Peter is saying is this: she was submitted to her husband because even when he was not around, she referred to him as her husband in that authority position. And that's what submission is. If God has your heart, he has your heart even when you're not thinking about him. He has your heart no matter what circumstance you're walking through. It's not just saying the right things and doing the right things when he's there, but it's at all times, whether I'm thinking about him being present there or not. And so he says, this is the picture. If Sarah can do it and she's considered righteous and God-honoring, then that's what we're supposed to do. Because hope in God drives away the fear of man and circumstances. See, the byproduct of choosing to submit to the Father in every situation is that I now have hope in every situation. That He is present. That He is active. That it's not all up to me. And so I'm able to draw hope from Him. And so if we were to bring it back to this scenario that Peter's writing about, he's saying there's hope for the wife who's in a marriage where the husband is not yet a follower of Jesus. Why? Because God is at work. Because God is doing something that may be unseen for us at the time. So we don't have to live in fear of our circumstances when we're submitted to the Father, because we can trust that He's going to work. And because we can trust and hope in Him, we have what we need to walk through today. So submission, it indicates where we draw our hope. And then fifth and finally, we see that stewarding submission requires submission. So here's where we get to the men. We've been waiting all morning, now we're here. Verse 7, he says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." The sinful response to the authority figures in my life is to rebel and think, nope, I should be in charge. That's what we see through Adam and Eve, right? And so from there on, we have this desire to be the leader when we're not. For the husband, who is the God-given authority and the leader of his family, the sinful response for the husband would be to force his will upon his wife, to make her do it, to coerce her to do it. You see, the righteous response to a wife's submission is to lead her well. And this verse is a call to know and to understand your wife. A Christian husband should be a student of his wife. No one should know the wife better than the husband. It's going to require that you pay attention. It's going to require that you observe. It's going to require that you see and change and act the way that you deal and interact with her based on what you learn and the longer you spend time with her. It requires allowing God to change you to be a better leader for her. The husband must grow in his knowledge of his wife in a physical way. She's described as the weaker vessel. This is talking solely about strength. It's not talking about intellect, not talking about IQ, not talking about emotional capacity. It's saying just in general, the husband is typically of a larger and stronger stature than his wife. And because of that, he's got to lead well. He could force her to do things. He could physically overpower her. That's not submitting. That's not the right thing. That's not what God is calling to. There's a difference in size and strength. It's not for exploiting, but for protecting and serving. Husbands are to operate in this meekness that we talked about a little while ago. And then interestingly enough, at the very end of this verse, it says that we need to, as a husband, I need to lead my wife well so that your prayers may not be hindered. Interesting. What's God saying? As the husband, if you do not submit to God the Father, I will not listen and answer your prayers because you are mistreating the wife who is also my child, who I also care deeply about, who is submitting to you as her earthly authority, and then you're turning around and not leading well. Therefore, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to give you the desires of your heart. I'm not going to answer your prayers. Your prayers are going to be muffled if you treat the people that I've placed under your spiritual authority incorrectly or inappropriately. So husbands got to grow in their knowledge of leading well. They've also got to grow in their knowledge of their wife spiritually. So as the husband lives in an understanding way, he's able to care for his wife, who is a unique vessel. He says there in verse 7, she's the weaker vessel, but since they are heirs with you of the grace of this life. What's he saying? That your wife is created in the image of God just like you are. She's just as important. She has just as much value. She has just as much potential. God has just as much desire to work in her life as He does in your life. So you're not any better because you've been placed in authority. It's not about you. It's about God. And so how we show honor and how we treat our wife will communicate how we view and how we see God. We got to realize that our wives are co-heirs with us. So the only way to lead your wife well as she submits to your God-given authority is to live in submission to God's authority in your own life. It's like that old saying that to be a good leader, you got to be a good follower. This is it. God has placed, as a husband, God has placed people underneath my authority. But in the only way I can be a good spiritual leader and a good authority in that situation is if I am up under the authority of God the Father and those other authority structures in my life. So as we draw to a close, in each of these real life circumstances, I want you to notice it's the subordinate person that was mentioned first. We talked about that a little bit earlier. It's interesting that as from the government to a civilian, from a master to a slave, from a husband and a wife, each of those times, it starts with the subordinate. It starts with the one that might be more vulnerable or in the weaker position of that thing. And that's on purpose. It's the realization that each one of us have the responsibility to operate in obedience and in submission. It requires trust in God. And so like we talked about with the geyser effect, when Mentos are combined with Diet Coke, there is a physical reaction that takes place. And in each and every one of your relationships, there are actions and reactions that are happening, especially in marriage. There are certain reactions that need to happen in a Christian marriage. If your spouse is an unbeliever, then you ought to be living on mission. If your spouse is a believer, then you ought to be doing everything in your power and authority and ability to encourage their growth with the Lord. Because each of the circumstances that we encounter throughout our day presents an opportunity to react in a godly way. And thanks be to God, He uses our godly reactions to draw people to Himself. So when you add Mentos to a Diet Coke, Diet Coke flows and gets everywhere. When you submit as a follower of Jesus to the authority of God and then to the authority of your earthly authorities, Holy Spirit flows out of you and God gets everywhere. And that's the goal. Let's pray together.